Poor Jacob. Poor, poor Jacob. He's an old man now, and it seems that the last years of his life are going to be spent in mourning, in grief, and sorrow of heart. His children were an ongoing source of heartache for this old patriarch, and it would seem that, to me anyway, that the family troubles had turned Jacob into something of a pessimist. He was always one that had a plan, always had a scheme to get out of things, which tells me that he must have been something of an optimist in his earlier days, but not so now. The word pessimism comes from the Latin word pessimus, which means worst. Pessimism is usually defined as the tendency to expect the worst possible outcome to every situation, every set of circumstances. A pessimist engages in the practice of, as we would say, looking on the dark side of things because he doesn't expect to see the bright side of things. I say that because Jacob was plagued with pessimism here in Genesis 42 because of the response he makes to his sons when they tell him that they can't go back into Egypt to get more grain unless they have Benjamin with them. Jacob cries out, "All these things are against me." The Hebrew translated "all these things" is simply one word, and it means all. It could just as well have been translated, "Everything is against me." When you are in that frame of heart and mind, you expect the worst to happen. Jacob has given up hope of ever seeing Joseph and Simeon alive. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And what did he think would happen if he agreed to allow them to take Benjamin back with them into Egypt? Verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." My, how pessimistic you are, Jacob. You look at your circumstances and you are expecting the worst. Yet does not our accusation of Jacob too often fly back in our own face? Have we not often painted our set of circumstances with the same black paint with which Jacob was painting his set of circumstances? Certainly we have. I don't believe there's one person in here this morning that has not painted some situation they've been in or they might be in right now with very, very black paint. You don't expect anything bright to come out of it. You expect the worst. You're looking for it. You're looking for trouble around the next bend. Your particular set of circumstances, you feel there's no remedy for it. There's never going to be a change, and you're going to have to live this way till the day you die, that you will go down to your grave with gray hairs and sorrow filling your heart. And that's especially our tendency when we are in the midst of afflictions and troubles, as was Jacob. Our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations are dashed to pieces. Our expectations are not fulfilled. Our hearts are filled with anguish over our circumstances, and we are, just like Jacob, prone to expect the worst to happen. Like Jacob, we think we're going to go to our graves in sorrow, and we lose our song, and our singing turns into sighing. Our laughter turns into lamentation, And we go from peace to petulance. The damaging effects of a pessimistic spirit upon the heart and life are immense. Our gloom is contagious. It would be one thing if we could just somehow keep it within and bottle it up and not affect other people, but it does. It affects the family. It affects the spouse. It affects the children. It affects the people of God. Our pessimism, I mean. We lose our ability when we're full of pessimism to actually encourage others, to lift them up out of their despondency. Our testimony to the lost around us is adversely affected because our bemoaning does not speak well of the blessedness of our Christian state. Worst of all, we lose the ability to truly praise the Lord, the very reason He's made us. Our chief end in life, as you all know, have been taught the Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we're not able to fulfill our chief end because of the pessimism, because of the gloom. What a blight. What a blight the spirit of pessimism is upon the child of God. But for every disease that plagues the Lord's people, God always has a remedy. In fact, there is only one remedy for any attack upon the spiritual life and vitality of God's people. This is God's panacea. This is the Lord's cure-all. And that is nothing more and nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ must never be limited to simply that plan of salvation whereby we're saved, we're brought to Jesus Christ. It's how we live. It's how we thrive. It's how we overcome every obstacle. It's how we're healed of every disease. The gospel. That brings me to the statement of Paul that stands in stark contrast to Joseph's declaration in pessimism, "Everything is against me." And that's going to be found in Romans chapter 8. We'll turn there a little bit later. Verse 31, Paul writes, "What shall we say then to these things? All these things are against me," Jacob says. Paul asked the question, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" There you have Jacob living, as so many of us find ourselves at times, living in the valley of gloom and saying, "All these things are against me." But then you have Paul standing on a mountaintop and he's saying to God's people, "Come up hither because all things are for you. They're not against you." From these two texts this morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of overcoming pessimism. That's what I'm dealing with from those two verses, overcoming pessimism. Or if you would like a longer title, how to go from the valley of gloom to the mountain of glory. How to go from the valley of gloom to the mountain of glory. I have only two thoughts I want to leave with you this morning. That doesn't mean I'm going to be brief. There's a lot I have to say and got to deal with in those two points. From this text in Genesis 42, verse 36, I want to look briefly at the realities of the valley of gloom. And then we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, and we're going to look there at the road to the mountain of glory. So first, the realities from here in verse 36 of the valley gloom. It's important, I believe, that we all look at the realities, the hard realities that we face when we are overcome by the spirit of pessimism about our circumstances, whatever they may be. Now, I know full well what it's like to come into a church, sit down in the pew, and be very downcast of heart. I'm not speaking from theory. I've been there and done that more times than I want to count. I've been there on the Lord's Day. I've picked the hymn book up. I've sang the songs like everybody else. I've sat there and I've heard the message. And I've walked out still full of discouragement, despondency, with no bright hope about the future. I might be speaking to someone here this morning who finds themselves exactly like that. You know, no one knows what goes on behind closed doors. You can come to church and put the smile on and shake the hands and all of that, but you know inside right now your heart is breaking and everything looks black to you. If you're not there, I promise you, you will be. It's just around the corner. Something's going to happen. When you are in the valley of gloom, you usually don't deal in reality. It's very difficult. That's why I want to look at the realities of the valley of gloom, because our tendency is not to see the realities of our situation. Because you're in the valley of gloom, you're down in the valley. Imagine the mountains, you have those here. And in the valley, I notice that, you know, when I drive around your country, when I'm up in the mountains, it's very dark and the snow hasn't melted because the sun doesn't get there. And you don't see things as clearly as on the top of the mountain. So when you're down in that valley of gloom, the bright rays of the sunshine of God's face that would normally enable you to see the situation clearly, objectively, in light of the gospel of Christ, doesn't happen. You're not thinking straight. And when you're not thinking straight, I promise you, you're not going to act straight. You're not going to feel right. Your perceptions about your circumstances are skewed. The response you give to your setbacks or troubles is determined by how you feel that day, or how you have reasoned things out in your mind, because you have been leaning on your own understanding. Therefore, leaning on your own understanding and being convinced, as I always am when I'm in the valley of gloom, my understanding of things is infallible. It can't be wrong. Thinking like that, you really need to be brought face to face with the hard realities about this pessimism. First reality, our gloom, our pessimism, blinds us to the present blessings from the Lord and forgets about His past blessings. Back in verse 2, Jacob has asked his sons to go down into Egypt to buy corn. He says that we may live and not die. Now, obviously, the famine was very severe in that land, because if they did not get the grain, they were going to starve to death, or at least that's the spin that Jacob, that's what he's convinced about. This was severe famine. We're all going to die. We then read that Joseph had their sacks filled with corn and even gave them their money back to boot, unbeknownst to them. So, the fact is, their families are not going to starve to death after all. They now have plenty of this corn to eat, and this should have been taken as a blessing from God in answer to their need. It was as clear here, their sacks are full and they've got relief. But was that the focus? They somehow missed the blessing that was right and smack in front of them. They focused on the problem. Their fear filled their hearts. And they could not see the blessing that was in front of their eyes. Just like you can't right now. Pessimism has this awful power to completely blind us to those blessings. And there's a reason why the hymn writer said, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. It works. But then it also seems so easy to forget all about, when you're in the gloom, all about God's blessings of the past. You have to, you know, you all believe that God never changes, right? He's immutable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Jesus Christ. He always will be what He always has been. He's the great I Am. So He never changes. Therefore, if we can somehow remember that God has blessed us in the past, that means that there will always be blessing for us in the future. Because He does not change. You know, this is where our theology has to be brought to meet the road of our practical day in and day out living. It's not enough for you and I to profess we believe this doctrine, that doctrine, the other doctrine, if it doesn't come right down to where we live. Our God does not change. And this God we can be assured of, if He has blessed us in the past, He's going to bless us in the future. But you can't see that in the valley of gloom. Had Jacob somehow forgotten about Bethel? When things seemed to be so against him there? And what about Peniel, when he thought for sure his two wives and their children were going to be slain by Esau coming to him with 400 men? And God delivered him there. And had he forgotten how when the men of Shechem wanted to slay his sons for what they did in slaughtering their son? Here's what the scripture says. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. He was scared to death. It's all over. They're going to slay us. But God protected them. We seem to forget all about the Ebenezers that we have set up in our lives. We've said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. When we're in the valley of gloom. Second reality, our gloom will often induce us to exaggerate the true extent of our trouble. Jacob said, Simeon is not. And in the same breath that he said, Joseph was not. And of course, he believed that Joseph was dead. But his sons didn't say that Simeon was dead. Just that he had been bound in front of their eyes. What's Jacob do? He assumes the worst. Just what happened to his dearly beloved Joseph has happened now to Simeon. He is not. Jacob jumped to a wrong conclusion because his pessimism was exaggerating just how badly his trouble was. He concluded that Benjamin would end up being executed, just like Simeon. But you know, he had no warrant to say that either. You see, when we are in the valley of gloom, we exaggerate our problems and we think that our troubles are really worse than they are. I just want to tell you something this morning. If you're sitting here in the valley of gloom, it's not as bad as you think it is. We imagine that no one else that we know has ever had to go through this. No one else understands. But the fact of the matter is, there is no trial that will ever befall us that is not common to man. That's what the scripture says. We imagine that our pain is greater than we can bear. We convince ourselves we can't take it any longer. At that point in time, we say, Lord, I would just wish you would kill me. I would welcome a diagnosis of terminal cancer because I knew at least I'd be out of this sorrow and trouble. We are like Elijah under the juniper tree. I'm no better than my fathers, Lord. Just take, my ministry is over. Just take me out of here. I've been there more times than I would want to admit. But do you seriously believe that your affliction, that your trouble is worse than that of Job, who lost 10 children at one time? Can you imagine going to a funeral service of 10 of your children, all of them are gone? I have 7 children. I can't imagine having to bury one of them. He had to bury 10. On top of that, he has boils covering his body, where it's painful just to sit down. On top of that, his wife tells him to curse God and die. on top of that, his friends come and accuse him of being a big fat hypocrite. And that's why all this judgment had fallen upon him, because he was a deceiver. Do you really believe that your troubles are worse than Job's? Do you really think that your troubles are worse than Jeremiah, who had to plead with the king, "Don't put me back in Jonathan's prison again. It was so bad." Or Paul, or the martyrs of the church. Can I go on this morning? Do you really think that it's worse? Only is it worse if you listen to the voice of pessimism. Third reality, our gloomy spirit leads us. It leads us to place blame on the ones nearest and dearest to us for our troubles. Look at verse 36. Jacob is suspicious of his sons, and he places the blame on them for this current spate of trouble in his life. "And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." You've done all this. Does it not sound all too familiar? Trouble comes into our home. Tragedy comes into our life. And the tendency all too often is to blame one another. And we say this in some way, shape, or form. This can happen in a church. Folks, it can happen to a denomination. If you had just done this or had not done that, then this wouldn't have happened. We would not be in this situation. If you had just, you're the problem. So the other one responds, no, it's not me, it's you. It's you. And so the blame game begins to start. But what has been forgotten in the midst of all of the heartache, fear, and anxiety is that there is this God in heaven who preserves and governs all of his creatures and all of their actions. It's not man that's omnipotent, it's God. And therefore, everything, anything that happens in our life, he hath ordained, our confession says, whatever comes to pass. We're happy enough with that when we like what happens to us, aren't we? You're quite happy to be a Calvinist when all the things are good that happen to you, but wait a minute. He hath ordained whatever comes to pass. That heartache that's breaking you right now, part of his plan. It was part of his decree before the world was created. This omnipotent God, all wise, as someone told me years ago, and it was a tremendous blessing to my own heart, God is too wise to make a mistake and too loving to cause a needful tear. This is the God we serve. But we lose sight of that when we're living in the valley of gloom. We're not thinking correctly. We just become Christians in our outward profession with our lips, but there's this failure to take what we know about God and to bring it right down into the midst of our situation. So therefore, you can know if your set of circumstances this morning is breaking your heart, it was part of an appointment by God. Everything is going according to plan. It's right on schedule. I understand you don't understand why, and I don't either. I have to come back to what the Lord Jesus told Peter in the upper room. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Hereafter my Lord will tell me. I must believe that. But when you're in the valley of gloom, when you're overcome with pessimism, you forget all about that. You want to know what Jacob really meant when he said that all these things are against me, that everything is against me? He meant that these troubles was against his will. Not what he wanted, but what God wanted. We have a problem when God gives us something that we don't want, when it runs contrary to our will. They were against His own present peace and comfort. It took them away. They were against His present happiness. That's all true. Those were against Him. And that is why a spirit of gloom settles over us. And we conclude in such a state that we will never know peace, and we will never know comfort, and then we will never know happiness again, or fill in the blank with whatever you think you will not have again. That's how we are. There's a fourth and final reality. However plausible our pessimistic conclusions may seem, they are not true at all. Jacob lives long enough to find out that he had been wrong from start to finish. The wagons came. You know, it must have been something to hear the wagon wheels coming and see them loaded with all the goods. The wagon wheels came, and he saw Joseph again. And he had golden years in his old age. Right now, he says, it's all against me. But it wasn't true. He was convinced that it was. The reality was, he wasn't thinking right. If you're sitting here this morning and saying everything's against you, in some way, shape, or form, you're not thinking right. These are hard realities we need to face. Now, my second point. The road to the mountain of glory. We come now to Romans chapter 8. Please flip over quite a few pages in your Bible. Romans chapter 8. You know the verse well. Verse 31, Paul writes, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now let me put that verse, please, just for a moment into its context. He has been writing about the security of God's people in spite of all, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. In spite of how bad things are, God's people are secure. After the struggles, you understand, of the believer with the sin that's within every child of God, the struggle with the flesh. Of chapter 7, you could understand why they would be very happy to read about the security of the believer in chapter 8. That's just kind of the flow there of what's happening. What shall we say then to these things? Now, personally, there's difference among the commentators, but I believe these things to not only be the gift of the Spirit's intercession and the truth of the overruling providence of God in Romans 8:28 that makes all these things work together for good, but I believe that that phrase, these things, includes the sufferings and struggles that he's been writing about. It's not either or, it's both and, it's everything. Well, what do we say to all this? What's the response to all this? In light of our sufferings and the gift of God's Spirit and gracious sovereignty, how do we respond to it all? Here's how we respond to it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now here, brothers and sisters, is how we get from the valley of gloom to the mountain of glory. There are a number of truths here I want to set before you. You're not going to hear anything new. But that's not what you need to hear. And that's not what I need to hear when I'm sitting in the valley of depression. I need to hear old truths. Number one, there is no isolation for God's people. Verse 26, please, of Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, we have, all of us here this morning, we have many infirmities, we have many weaknesses. We are, at our best state, nothing but frail creatures of the dust. Who doesn't know that? It's only when we get full of pride and self-importance that we think we're mighty. And then the Lord just comes and touches us that we find that we're not so mighty after all. We are full of weaknesses. Our weakness often leaves us without the ability to understand the will of God in prayer. Paul's saying we don't know what to pray for as we ought to pray. It leaves us with this weakness to restrain our flesh. A weakness that makes it seem impossible to us to endure trials and troubles. But here's the great thing, the great truth here. We have not been left in complete isolation as if we're all alone in this situation. And you're not all alone in your situation. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who is there to help us. This helping, you see that word helpeth in verse 26? It's a very unique Greek word. It's only used here and in Luke chapter 10 where Martha asked Christ to bid her sister Mary to come and help her. That's the only other time this word is used. Lord, tell her to come help me. It's a double compound word that means to take hold of something along the side of another. God declares He is for us and not against us, because that's what our pessimism says. Because His Spirit comes and the very point of our weakness, He lays hold of us and helps us and strengthens us. That's the truth. That's bottom line reality. No matter how you might feel, let me ask you a question this morning. I don't ask for a show of hands. How many times have you been in the valley of gloom and you've come out of it? How many times have you thought, oh, these things are against me? How many times in your walk with the Lord, over your life's history, have you felt like there is no remedy, there is no answer? It's going to be like this all my days. And yet you've come out of it time and time again. Why is that? Because the Lord's not going to leave you isolated. He's not going to leave you alone. No matter what you think. No matter if you're convinced of it. He said He wouldn't do it. And you see, God does not lie. You say you believe that. It's part of being a Christian. The veracity of God. Truthful. But we in essence call Him a liar. When we are convinced, I'm all alone, there's no hope, there's no remedy, there's no answer. Pessimism thinks like that. Did you notice that Jacob never once mentioned God in that scene in Genesis 42? But God had not abandoned him any more than He has ever abandoned us. It's true of our weakness in prayer. It's true of our endurance of a trial. It's true of our weaknesses of our flesh. Whatever they are, we're compassed about with many infirmities. But the Lord does not leave us alone because of our infirmities. Can I suggest something to you this morning? That it brings out pity in God's heart. Your weakness. You're struggling with that gloom and doom. We have these wrong views of the Lord. He sees His child struggling, trying to get through a day, overcome with sorrow. And the Lord looks down and pities. And at the right time, He sends the Holy Ghost to come alongside, lay hold of us and help us. And we start thinking right again. And we start acting right again. Because He will never leave us in isolation. There is no isolation for God's people. There is furthermore no frustration for God's people. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that God makes all things work together for good. Why? Paul says, because they're His elect people. For whom He did foreknow. Here's because for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And on goes the list, that wonderful link right there. These verses clearly indicate, brothers and sisters, that God reigns over all. His eternal purpose is being carried out exactly as He planned it. And so there's no need for frustration for God's people, as if somehow the Lord's not going to bring to pass what He has determined to bring to pass in the lives of His elect. We're elect. Rejoice in the truth. Don't stick your head in the sand and run away from it. Rejoice in the truth that you were chosen in Christ before the world began. And you know what? I know my Lord chose me knowing everything that I would ever do wrong. Even after I was saved, He saw every backsliding. He saw my prayerlessness. He saw my apathy. He saw my worldliness. He saw everything, and He still said, I want Him, and I want her. Because we are His elect, we are part of that wonderful plan of God where all things are working together for good, and it can't be otherwise. Now, do you really believe that? I wonder how many of you have it up on your wall in your home, that text of Scripture, Romans 8:28. You really believe it? Why get frustrated because of our circumstances? We get frustrated with ourselves and with others and with our circumstances because they are not according to what we want. It's not our wishes and wants that's taking place. But God is not frustrated with us nor with what He's doing in this world and in our lives. So why should we be? Why should you be frustrated? If we can just get this truth into our heads and into our hearts, we would find ourselves leaving the valley of gloom and climbing up the mountain of glory. Thirdly, there is no domination for God's people. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The idea in that text, of course, is what can actually be against us and prevail over us? What can beat us? Let me be the first to say that there are many things that are against us. My flesh is against me, and this world is against me, and the devil is against me, but God is not against me. He is very much for me. I know what you think, because I think it. I know what you feel at times. You think and feel that God is against you, but nothing could be farther from the truth. You know, this is, if God be for us, we're talking about the Trinity. The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Our Heavenly Father is for us. He is our Father. He can't be against us because we are His own children. He has adopted us. He can't cast us off because He has chosen us to be His by this eternal, unchangeable decree. Oh, He is for us. God the Son is for us. He was for us in the council of eternity when He offered Himself to be the sacrifice to come to this world and go to the cross. He was for us at Gethsemane. I've never been able to get over the Lord Jesus telling His disciples at the garden, my heart is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Stay with me for a while. The eternal Son of God, now in flesh, says, my heart is breaking and I want you near. He's praying to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thine be done, because he was for you. He was for you at Gabbatha when those Roman soldiers took that whip, that scourge, and laid open his back. When they put a bag over his head and with clenched fist began to beat his face to a pulp. Every strike said, I'm for you. The way up to the hill of Calvary, they laid him on the cross. Every ring of the hammer said of Jesus Christ, I am for you, I am not against you. How can you ever think I'm against you? You say, perhaps this morning, but my sin, oh, my sin, my sin, my sin. Certainly he must be against me. I have tried and I have failed and I have tried and I have failed. My sin. And that is why Bliss wrote, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. God the Spirit is for us. Think about it. He's called our comforter, our guide into the truth, our sanctifier, our helper, our pledge, our power. Without him, we're lost forever, but with him, we have all things. He's the pledge. He's the engagement ring, so to speak, the guarantee that heaven is ours. How could we ever think when you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all bearing testimony by their word, by their actions, that they are for us? How could we think that they're ever against us? Only because we sit in the valley of gloom and we're not thinking straight. There is no limitation for God's people. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. So much is God for his people, so much is God for you, that not only would he give his only begotten son, being delivered up to that cross, to be a sacrifice, to be that which was the off-scouring in the eyes of men, not only would he put him to such shame and such pain and suffering, but this God is willing to give everything that you would need, all the good things that you would ever need, ever. Good things. You know, it's a contrast to Jacob's, all these things are against me. And he says he will freely give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, whatever they are. These things come with him. With Christ. In other words, Christ is filled with spiritual riches, riches that we are meant to enjoy, that are intended for our happiness. Yeah, the Lord, he chastens. The Lord appoints trials. He sends afflictions. But all the while, it's meant for our blessedness. In the valley of gloom, we look at ourselves and our circumstances and we conclude that the worst has happened because we imagine that what we need is not going to be found. What we need. You moms and dads ever gotten despairing about your children, what you need to bring them up aright will not be there for you. Troubles at work. Afflictions. He that spared not his own son, if he did that, do you not think he will give the lesser to you? What is it you need this morning, child of God? What is it you need? Just name it. Go ahead. That you really need more than anything else. Do you think the Lord will not give you what you need? Our problem is, you know, it's not on our timetable. It's not on our timetable. We don't get it when we want it, then only because we're in the valley of gloom. There is no accusation for God's people. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That term is a forensic term. It brings us into a courtroom scene because the devil is one who is trying to use the law of God to bring accusations against us, to bring guilt, to heap it upon us, and we feel like we're utter failures, that God is actually going to listen to the charges, just like he did with Job. You know, you've blessed Job. That's why he's so holy. You just touch him. You touch his family. You take away his goods, or he'll curse you to your face. There's the accuser. And the devil will come to you and make all kinds of accusations against you and try to convince you as he lists your sins against the law of God to lead you to conclude that God is against you, that all things are not for you. And Paul just asked the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Where's the accuser? I want to know where he is, because it is God that justifieth. It is God that says there are no charges that will be brought against him that will stick. Why is that? Because I accept him as righteous. I accept him as I accept my own son. There's no fault I find in him. He is perfect. Shut your mouth, Satan. Shut your mouth. This is my righteous child that you must believe. If you're accepted, if there's no accusation against you. All right, so we got some troubles this side of heaven. Guess what's going to happen down the road? There is no condemnation for God's people. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There is no judgment that's going to be brought against us. We have this mighty intercessor, this high priest, who is continually praying to his Father, Father, bring them to glory to be with me. I have died for them. I have lived a perfect life in their stead. They are mine. And you promised me, if I would be the sacrifice for them, if I would go and live a perfect life in their stead, and if I would die on the cross and suffer your forsaking upon Calvary, then you would give to me these people. Now therefore, Father, hear their cries. Now therefore, Father, help them. Now therefore, Father, send thy Spirit. Father, Father, receive them. Glorious truth. Means nothing to you, however, you're sitting in the valley of gloom. I must close. Mr. Cairns were up here, he'd be another hour just with his last thought. Because he preached through Romans, you see. There is no separation for God's people. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things again here, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature. That means literally, no created thing what is not created. No created thing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. No separation. We ignore the Lord terribly when we're in the valley of gloom. Too often our prayer lives dry up. Seems that we can't bring ourselves to pray. We neglect the throne of grace. We keep up with the external things. We go to church. We read our Bibles, but we don't lay hold of God in prayer. Distance comes between us and the Lord. We don't feel like we're walking near Him. We're walking hand in hand, so to speak. We conclude, I'll never see the sunshine of His face again. I'll never have the Word of God come and leap and grab hold of my heart again. I'll never pray with confidence again. I won't see answers. Everything's against me. Who, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? You see, child of God, the Lord, if I can put it like this, our life is hid with Christ in God. We're just tucked away. You can't imagine a safer position. You're just tucked away in Christ. The Lord says, I'm for you. All of the Trinity is for you. Christ is absolutely for you. What more can He say than to you He hath said? What more can He say? It's by deliberately thinking upon those truths, going over and over again, getting on your face before God and going over those truths. That's reality. That's how you go from the valley of gloom to the road to glory. There it is. He's before you. This is our God. We're His people. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.